Well, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of working with a lawyer. And in this case, working with a lawyer and the painful process known as probate. That's what we've been experiencing in our home for about the last 18 months, something like that. So probate is the legal proving of a will. And so you need a lawyer to make that happen. And, you know, you're just proving that what's in the will is really what the person who wrote it meant to be in the will and meant to have happen and that kind of thing. And so since the passing of Aunt Wendy, Nancy's sister, over 18 months ago, we have discovered that probate requires a lot of meetings and a lot of paperwork and a lot of record keeping and a lot of mandatory waiting periods. You have to wait 3 months for this to happen and 3 months for that to happen and all this kind of thing. And of course it requires money, and this, though, we kind of expected some of those things, of course, but this next thing was not expected. Very frequent and sometimes month-long vacations by the lawyer and their staff. And, you know, from the testimony of others who have gone through probate, it was our understanding that the whole process should take, you know, maybe about 12 months, something like that. If you really got somebody on the ball, it might be a little bit less than that to complete everything. Needless to say, though, after another phone call this week and the announcement of yet another vacation delay, we have been disappointed with our lawyer's ability to get the job done in a timely manner. So doubt and disappointment is increasing about our lawyer's intention and ability to fulfill what he said he could do. But God does not want us to be disappointed in Jesus and his delay of his return. And we're going to be addressing some of that this morning. You know, we may be anxious for Christ to return, and we may be even able to fan the flame and to a level of expectation for his return like we talked about last week. But, you know, so we can get ourselves looking for that and be excited about that. But then, you know, we look at the calendar and we realize it has been all, you know, almost 2,000 years now since he left. And so we can catch ourselves wondering, so what's the deal? You know, where is he? And maybe very secretly and way back in the corners of your mind somewhere, you could be questioning if Christ was really serious about coming back. You know, I think he would have done it by now. You know, this kind of thinking can go on. Well, in our passage today, God is going to address these concerns that sometimes come and go through our hearts and minds. He's going to give us two reasons why we ought not to be discouraged by the delay of Christ's return. So, you'll look with me at verses 8 and 9. That's as far as we're going to get today. This is still chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 8 and 9. So it starts like this, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. You know, just quickly, this reminds me of the guy who said, you know, to God, he said, "Hey God, how long is 100 years to you?" I was just wondering that. And God says, "Oh, well, you know, it's like a second." And so the guy says, "How much is like $1 million to you?" And God says, "Oh, well, it's just like a penny." And the guy says, I was just wondering if you could spare a penny." And God says, "Yeah, in a second." Sorry about that, you know, but anyway, let's get back to the text. So, you know, 1,000 you know, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Then verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient. He's not slow, God is patient. It's a difference. He is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what we see here, these kind of two reasons that God is giving us so that we do not have to be disappointed, is in verse 8, he's really saying time is not an issue. We'll talk about that in a moment. And in verse 9, he's saying that God has an agenda. God is doing something here. It's not like we're just seeing time pass and nothing's happening. God has a very unique and distinct purpose going on here. He has an agenda. So if these two things are really partial explanations for the delay of Christ's return, then perhaps what we can do with each one of these ideas is that we can glean from them some action steps, some things that we can do, things that we can be involved in and with to help us stay focused then on God's will instead of become questioning about it, to help us stay expectant as he commands us to be, and to help us stay content with his promises. So these ideas, maybe we can glean off of these reasons some ideas to help us stay focused on God's will, stay expectant as he commands us to be, and stay content with his promises. So the first action step, let's take a look again at verse number 8. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So the first thing we can do to kind of get started here and to help us with this action step is look at number 1 on your outline. I'm kind of being silly this morning, but the first line there is that we need to attend a parade. And I'll get to that in a moment. We need to attend a parade to acquire, this is the next part of that, fill in the blank there, an eternal perspective. We need to attend a parade to acquire an eternal perspective. So, by the way, parade day in Casper, Wyoming this year is Tuesday, July 11th, and the parade goes from 10 till noon. And you can look for the parade route in the newspaper, but that will be one of your opportunities to attend a parade this year. And you can think about some of these things that we talked about this morning. So put that into your schedule. And next, with that, consider this idea that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where God says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, that no one can fathom, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So this idea of acquiring an eternal perspective to help us understand verse 8 and what God is up to here with the return, the delay of the return of Christ, if you will, we have to realize that God is dealing in eternity. God lives in eternity. We do not. We don't have that experience. But he has put and set eternity in our human heart. So that means that we have some ability to relate to this concept of eternity. There is something that we can think about that begins to make some sense when we deal with eternity. And we're the only creatures on earth that God has given that ability to. I mean, your cat's not going to be pondering eternity. Your goldfish isn't going to do that. Your dog is not going to be thinking about eternity. And though it's still going to be to us this big conundrum and this big paradox, and it's going to be hard for our minds to place the concept of eternity into this logical box. I mean, you know, I know what that means. You know, we can't do that. Yet we can get enough insight from God, at least enough to know that when God, the eternal God, makes a promise, he's doing something very different than when a finite human makes a promise. Because finite humans make our promises in time. But God is making his promises from an eternal perspective. So hang in there with me as we think this through a little bit. So again, verse 8 again. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. you know, we're more familiar perhaps with that second line, 1,000 years is like a day. And that comes to us from Psalm 90, verse 4. Moses wrote about 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Or he even says, or it's 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. Now, in Jewish times, Jewish customs back then, a watch in the night was 4 hours. And so he's saying, like, to God, 1,000 years is like 4 hours. Okay? So let's think of that. It's, you know, it's kind of a strange concept. But, you know, we can start to identify with that by thinking about 4 hours ago. Now, you might have been asleep, so this doesn't apply to you right now. But, you know, 4 hours ago. You can remember that. You can think back of, okay, when you got up and, you know, those first 5 minutes were really rough. But you can remember going through your Sunday morning routine. And you might remember, you know, what you had for breakfast. And you can remember the route that you took to church. And you can remember vividly things because, well, they just happened 4 hours ago. And that's not too hard for us. We, you know, how much coffee you drank, all this kind of thing. We are aware of what happened 4 hours ago because, well, it just kind of happened. So the text says, you know, 1,000 years is like a day. Moses says, or like a watch in the night. It's just a few hours. So God has a very vivid memory, therefore. I mean, if you plug God into this now, so God could remember, you know, what someone was wearing when they went to church and how much coffee they drank when they went to church 1,000 years ago. I mean, 1,000 years are like one day. 1,000 years are like 4 hours. So, you know, we can kind of get that. It's not a huge problem. We can kind of relate to that. And so it's kind of like, okay, a lot of time is like a little bit of time to God. All right? And so we can kind of track with this first phrase, 1,000 years is like a day. But the second phrase is the one that gets me. And that's, you know, a little bit of time is like a lot of time. That's the first phrase. But the second phrase, a day is like 1,000 years. So that's really different. You know, a little bit of time is like a lot of time. I can understand a little bit that the eternal God can see vividly things that happened a long time ago. But this one is a little bit of time is like a lot of time. A day is like 1,000 years. That one, it switches on you. And this is where I just need to say, sorry, that time to God is not an issue. That's kind of the point of these verses. It's not that, oh, we can take these verses and go figure out what Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 9, and we can make these calculations about, you know, 1,000 years is like a day and all this. No, that's not the point of this, because this equation, you know, it kind of has two different sides, and it just doesn't make sense to say that we can figure out exactly time with this. The point I think he's trying to make here, and this is what a lot of commentators say, is just that God is not affected by time. It doesn't affect him. God sits outside of time. Okay? So this is where we can plug in this illustration of a parade and then see how that helps us with this supposed delay that we think is happening with Christ's return. So, to the parade. So, there you are, you know, it's July 11th and the parade day is happening and businesses are shut down and you've got your lawn chairs in the car and you've got a cooler with ice on the drinks and stuff and you're not going to set yourself up way down at the very beginning of the parade, somewhere down there on First Street. You're going to set yourself up kind of towards the end of the parade by the city park. I'm pointing over here. City park over there, because there's some shade trees there, some bushes and things, and there's a little bit of grass. And so that's where you're going to go. You're more towards the end of the parade there. And you're liking that. And again, you've got everything there. Now, the parade, I said, starts at 10. But you're sitting at City Park and it's 10 and nothing's happening because the parade hasn't come by yet. So anyway, about 10:30, you look down the street and, oh, here comes some floats. Here comes some things coming. And of course, what's the first thing? Well, it's that big washed up Dodge Dually truck, you know, and then there's like 80 of them in the parade, right? They don't have floats anymore in our parade. They just have these big Dodge Dually trucks. But anyway, they come, the trucks come by, and they're nice, and they've got politicians in them and whatever. And then there comes this poor little exhausted troop of baton twirlers, and they're just staggering through because they've been walking, you know, for what, the mile or whatever it's been. And then there's the guys, you know, throwing out candy. And as you go out and pick up the Tootsie Pop or roll that they throw at you, you know, they're shooting you with their water pistols. There's always those guys, right? So you're watching it all, sitting there in your lawn chairs, and you're seeing this parade one thing at a time. And, you know, and you can look down the street, and you can kind of see what's still coming, kind of like what's coming in the future. You can look a little bit and say, oh, I see those guys are coming down there. They're, and we're waiting for them. And then you can look kind of, you know, into the past as the parade goes by, and you can remember and say, okay, that's what just was here. Those guys were here. But in this illustration, you know, and so, but mostly, you know, you're experiencing the parade right there at City Park, one entry at a time as they go by. That's your main experience. You can see a little bit in the future, a little bit in the past, but mainly you're right here, right now, looking at this parade one thing at a time. But in this illustration, God is flying in a blimp, right? He's up above Casper, way up above it, and he's looking at it all. He's got the whole big picture, and God is experiencing it all at one time. And we're just down here experiencing little tiny bits of it at one time. And so, and if God says to us, hey, the troopers are coming. I don't know if you know who the troopers are. You know, they used to be really awesome. Now, these days, they're maybe not so awesome. I don't know. But they're the Casper's Drum and Bugle Corps. And they get these cute, cool, you know, old-style army
cavalry.
Thank you. I didn't have the right word. Thank you. Uniforms and cool hats, and they, you know, they used to win all kinds of competitions. Maybe they still do. I don't know. But it's really cool when the troopers are coming and they're doing their music. So, and God says, hey, the troopers are coming. And so you're looking, you know, you're looking into the future and you don't see them. You know, you look way down Center Street, you don't see the troopers coming. You listen, you can't hear them. They're not in your experience at all. But God said, they're coming. Okay? Because God's way up above and he sees the big picture, right? Now, when God says the troopers are coming, he's not guessing, kind of like my lawyer's guessing, yeah, we might have this done for you next week. You know, he's not guessing. He's not quickly making phone calls to arrange for their appearance. You know, when God says the troopers are coming, he's not making a statement about what he hopes will happen. You know, God, he's not up there making plans. God doesn't make plans. God doesn't have ideas, right? He's not like that. He's never said, aha, or he's never said, oops. You know, the reality is that when God says the troopers are coming, it's already done. It's already decreed. What God has already done, God has already decreed. Because in God's mind, there is no time. There's not this sequence of events. He is a God who knows exactly what's going to happen. And when he says it's going to happen, it's done. It's in his view of eternity, as eternally God, it's done. So when he says the troopers are coming, it's impossible that you will not see them. You will see them, even though you can't see them now. So we're trying to then apply all of this to Christ's return. When Christ promised to return, when he said, I'm coming back, I will come again, that you may be with me where I am. When he said that, and when the Eternal Father said, I'm sending Christ to come back for his bride, it was done and is done. It will happen. There's nothing that can prevent it. There's nothing that can stop it. And this is the difference between a promise that God makes and a promise that we make. We need to make the phone calls. We need to have ideas. We need to set plans. When we say, I promise this will happen, we still have to do all those things. When God said a promise, sets a promise, it's done. It's completed. It's finished. It will happen. There's nothing that can prevent it whatsoever. And this is all true because God is eternal. He's outside of time. And when he makes a promise, it's not like that he's so trustworthy that he can be sure to do what he says. You know, it's not like that. I mean, he is trustworthy, and we can be certain that he's going to do what he says, but it's not because he's trustworthy so much. It's because he's eternal God. When he says it's going to happen, it will happen, because he's living outside of this thing that we call time. So again, he's not like my lawyer who says, I'll give you a call, and then he hopes that he won't forget it or whatever. Or he hopes he's not going on vacation and that kind of thing and forgets about us. God's promises are not like that. God's promises are already in the parade. It's just that we haven't seen them yet. Okay? And so that's why he says, you know, keep believing, keep trusting, because I know you don't see it yet. I know there's discouraging signs that maybe you won't see it. But he's saying, no. It's going to happen. It will happen, because it's already done in God's time. So, does this mean that God doesn't experience time? Does that mean that God can't get involved in time? Well, yeah, sure, he can experience time. He can get involved. But as far as God is concerned, the promise is already a done deal. And if time is not an issue to him, therefore, then we shouldn't let it be such an issue for us. The time of Christ's return, therefore, is not something that we scoff at. It's not something that we get discouraged about. It's not something that we complain about or worry about. It's just something that we know is going to happen, and then we need, therefore, to begin adjusting our lives to that fact. And I hope you can see the hope in this kind of eternal perspective about God and his promises. You know, this eternal God who has the big picture on everything, not just the return of Christ and not just the troopers, but everything that's going to be happening in your personal future as well. It's still hard for us, though, to comprehend this thing of eternity and this idea, because, again, we're experiencing the parade just one float at a time, right? And the parade, we don't even know how long it is. It might be a mile long, it might be 2 miles long, it might be 20 miles long. We have no idea how long it is even. Yet we have this promised return of Christ. It's done. And so when we relate that to our future, the things that we need to have wisdom for, and the things that we need to make decisions about, and the trials that we may face. God is there already. He's been there, he is there, and he will be there, because he's eternal. So our future is really a hopeful thing when we know that we have this eternal God who's up above all of it, and he's saying, I've got this. All of these promises that you have in my word are done. And this big one of Christ's return, it's done. So there's great comfort regarding our future when we know that we have an eternal God that we can turn to and pray to and depend upon. So what we need to do, therefore, having, again, this verse 8, you know, this thousand-year thing is a day and all that. The point is that God is not a thing that is, he is not one who is affected by time. We are, but he's not. And so that becomes an encouragement for us. So what we need to do in the meantime, in the interim between right now in the parade and when the troopers come around the corner, what do we need to do in the meantime? Well, we'll just keep watching the floats go by and all that kind of thing, but there's some things that we need to be doing and to be involved in, so that when, hey, they do finally come, we're ready for that. So this brings in verse 9 for us here. So look at verse 9. And God's going to bring this down to a very pragmatic point here. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. So right there is an example of some count slowness. These are the scoffers. These are people who are just locked into this thing called time. They don't have an eternal perspective. They're just looking at time. They're just looking at the parade, and they're saying, you know what? The troopers aren't coming. I've been sitting here for 2 hours, and they still don't see. They're not coming, because they're locked into time, and they don't have this eternal perspective and this eternal trust in the eternal God. So it's just been a long time. That's all they can think about. But God, but he says, God is not that way. He's not He's not slow about his promises, but he's patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, when he says he is patient towards you, he's this is the corporate you that Peter is dealing with. These are the people in his church, if you will, the people that this letter was written to. So this is the church then. And we've already seen that in Peter's church, in this group of people, in it there were all these false teachers. And in that church, there were all these non-Christians. And in that church, there were all these nominal Christians who were being swayed and listening to the false teachers. And Peter looks at this whole group of people, and he says, God is being patient with you guys, all of you, from the false teachers to, you know, to everybody in here. He's being patient with you. And now, all these years later, after Peter wrote these words, God remains patient with the whole of us. Whatever category we fall into, he remains patient. And Peter puts it this way, but he is patient towards you, not willing for any of you, is the implication, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Because God doesn't want sinners to perish in their sin. And this is his agenda. This is what he's up to in the interim here. He's made the promise that Christ is coming. Haven't seen it yet, but he's coming. So while we're waiting for that coming, God is saving people because he doesn't want people to perish in their sin. He wants, as it says it right here, all to come to repentance. Now, there is a need here for us to be very careful for a couple things here. We need to be careful here because people have taken the sovereignty of God and have missed something very important here in this verse. You know, we love the sovereignty of God. We preach the sovereignty of God. We rely upon this. We organize and structure our thinking and life around this idea that God is absolutely sovereign. And we love the sovereignty of God. But we must never hide behind the sovereignty of God in this verse, for example, and miss the passion and heart of God towards sinners. And here's what I'm getting at in that. If we were to believe in our thinking what was said to William Carey regarding his desire to be a missionary to foreign countries, and you have in your bulletin the beginning story of William Carey, and I'm going to read a quote to you that will be in the version of it of the bulletin next week. But William Carey, back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, wanted to go to India. And his mission board, the folks in his church, in his area, whatever, this is what they said to him as he was explaining his heart to go and witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in India, to the heathen. This is what was said to him. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. So the person who said that, you'll see who it was next week, he was hiding behind the sovereignty of God and totally missing the heart of God and what God's agenda is between the promise of Christ's return and the actual return. God's agenda is to be saving lost people. And he was saying, and so he was hiding behind, let God do it. God's going to do it. He knows who he's going to do it with. Let God do it. We don't have to worry about that. We can't let that happen. We can't hide behind the sovereignty of God and say, it's up to him to save everybody, so I'll just, you know, go out for dinner and not worry about it, or whatever. Now, that's what I mean when we say we can't hide behind the sovereignty of God and then fail to connect with the heart of God. Now, in this passage, it says to you, I mean, the question to you is, you know, how many people does God want to come to repentance? And the passage says, well, all, everybody. And you and I know, and we've looked in our Bibles, that, well, that not everybody is going to be saved. And we've even read that in 2 Peter here, chapter 2. He says, some of these people who are these false teachers, for some of these people, darkness has been reserved for them. And the wrath of God is going to be their destiny, not the blessing of God. And so we see not everybody is going to be saved, even though God says that is his heart. He wants all to be saved. But these people that darkness is reserved for, these will never repent. They will never trust Christ. They will never be born again. And so some say, you know, let's just let that, that's the case. Let's just let what will be, que sera, sera. You know, God knows who he'll take care of, and we'll just let him do all the saving. But that's a poor rendering of the sovereignty of God. That's a poor rendering of theology of the sovereignty of God. And we're not ending up connecting with the heart of God. And so, and so here's the deal, you know, if we hide behind the sovereignty of God and we just let God do all the saving and God do all the evangelism and not be too very much concerned about that, what we can't be then is a godly Christ-like person, because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he was doing. And if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to have that same nature of his in us. The Holy Spirit is going to reproduce in us and transform us to be a godly Christ-like person. And that means, wait a minute, I am concerned for the lost. And so when we have a godly heart and we are godly people and we look at a passage like this, then we're going to start to feel God's where God's heart is beating as well. If we can say that God has a heart beating, just say that just for helping us understand here. But, you know, his heart is beating somewhere in the realm of his desire to see more people saved. At least we can say that. That's where God's agenda is. We know that all won't be saved, but God's desire is that a lot be saved. That's where he's at. And we can begin to relate to that. And so, bouncing on in your outline here. This next step in your outline is cultivate a passion. Now, hold on to your seats here, okay? Some of us might not like this. Cultivate a passion for church growth. That's what we need to be doing. That's what this idea of the return of Christ, that's what we're doing in the interim here as we wait for him to come along in the parade route. It's kind of a bold statement, perhaps, you know, and I can understand how there are problems with churches that want to grow. And there are a lot of people doing a whole lot of things and for all the wrong reasons to get their church to grow. I mean, we understand that side of it. I mean, books are written, you know, do this and your church will grow and all that kind of thing. We're not talking about that really at all. When we look at this passage, though, we just see that it's plain that God has an agenda to see more saved. So one thing we're not talking about is, you know, swapping church members. You know, we want more people from, I don't know, Highland Park to come here because, you know, it'd just be better for them to hear this kind of teaching or, you know, or whatever. We, you know, come to our church from your church. We're not saying that at all. We're saying we need to be looking for people to be saved. So that when they sit in the chair right back there and they hear Amazing Grace for the first time, they're going to say, well, that was me. I was once lost, but now I'm found and I'm sitting in a church and I'm hearing all this stuff for the first time. This is the kind of church growth that God is interested in here, not church swapping kind of thing. So just to point that out. So, and obviously, if more people are saved and attend Bible-believing churches here and elsewhere, we're going to have church growth. And, you know, Peter writes two times in 2 Peter here, once in verse 3 of chapter 1 and then chapter 3, verse 18, that he wants us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Jesus Christ. Why? Well, one of the reasons so that you and I can be useful in seeing God bring more people to himself. So this is, again, this is how church growth happens. That we are being used by God as he brings more people to himself. So as we grow spiritually, this is what God is going to be doing with us for sure. That's going to become one of the things that is a part of our life as we grow spiritually. That we will have more and more a heart like God's. And we will want church growth through evangelism. God really wants evangelism in our life. And if we're going to be growing godly people, there's no way around that idea. because that is the heart of God. And the question for us is, are we doing our part in reaching people for Christ? Are we doing our part first in growing and maturing spiritually? And then are we doing our part in reaching people for Christ? Now, I know how that sounds, because I've sat where you've sat and I've heard preachers say we need to have evangelism when we need to be sharing our faith. I know how it sounds. It sounds hard, and it sounds intimidating, and it sounds very uncomfortable, and it sounds like, man, I wish I didn't come to church today to be reminded about how God wants us to be concerned about evangelism. I wish I would have stayed home. But think of this. Someone, at some point, for almost everyone in this room, overcame those same perceived difficulties. And they walked into your life, and one way or another, they put forth the message of Jesus Christ. And then upon what they shared, God shone his light of truth upon the ideas of repentance and sin and salvation and forgiveness. Somehow this person shared those messages with you, and God opened those up to your mind, and he drew you to himself. And you know what? You were saved. Somebody did something in sharing Christ with you, and God used that to save you. So who are we then to say, I mean, they did that for us, so who are we to say that we can't do that for someone else? We just can't be saying that, because someone else did it for us. And yeah, we probably in some way, some form can be doing that for somebody else. We need to think about that. So who are we talking about? These are the people who are at home reading the paper right now. Or they're getting ready to go out to lunch. Or they're already fishing down at Glendale. Or they're just sitting there vegging out watching movies on TV. Or they're walking on the bridle trail up on Casper Mountain. Or they're kayaking down the river. They're just out doing their thing, and you know what? They don't give a rip about God on Sunday mornings. These are the people that we're talking about. Because I was one of those people on Sunday morning, too. Perhaps these people live right next door to you. These are the people that are on God's agenda in the interim here. These are the people that God is thinking about. Okay, so there are a lot of things that churches do to be evangelistic. Just type in, how to be evangelistic church or whatever on Google. You get more than you ever wanted to. But I'm going to present three things, and these are not traditional things. You'll see. But they are things that we can all do. They really, really are. And each one of them is in the arena of your own spiritual growth and your own personal walk with God. So I'm not going to ask you to become busy with evangelism. The idea of get saved and get busy. I mean, I came from a church denomination. I mean, that was like their theme song or whatever. Get saved and get to work. And so we did. And then we were so burned out we couldn't even lift our arm, after a couple years. But get saved and get busy is not the most effective approach to fruitful service. And you may have been warned at one time or another about the barrenness of a busy life. And we don't want that to happen. But think about that statement for a second, the barrenness of a busy life. Well-intentioned as that admonition may be, busyness is not necessarily producing the barrenness in your life. Rather, it's the other way around. Barrenness of life produces busyness. Think about it that way. We want to avoid this. We want to avoid a barren life, because people who have no hope, no purpose, no meaning, they get busy to forget all of that. But we want to have a life that is fruitful and purposefully busy, okay? Not busy because of barrenness. Barrenness of life produces our busyness. So we want to avoid this. Therefore, number 2A on your outline is stay focused on the purpose of God. So again, we're talking about just your spiritual growth here, and this will lead to evangelism, you'll see in a little bit. Stay focused on the purpose of God in saving you. Why did he save you? Was it only to get you out of hell and make sure you get into heaven? I'm going to say no. It was not all. It was the start, but it's not the main and ultimate purpose for us. So, in verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So yes, God wants salvation, but it's not just, like I said, to keep us out of hell and to get us into heaven. The Father's ultimate purpose in saving us is, and you're going to have to wait till I get to the end of this, but I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And these two verses should always be read together, by the way. Most people just read verse 28, but you got to get into verse 29 because they go together. So let me read this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. This is His purpose for you. This is the good for which God is working all things together so that you learn to have the character of Jesus Christ in your life. And when we focus and settle down on this fact that God is working all things together to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can learn over time, it takes time to learn all this, to not be frustrated and upset when some of the things that God is using in our life are hard and some of those things are difficult to understand, because we know what He's doing with them. We know what His purpose is, and we trust His purpose and His process. These things, all things, are being used by God to conform us into His Son's image. And so this is God's purpose, and we can trust His processes in this. So as we stay focused on God's purpose for us, we realize that we have been born into the Lord Jesus Christ so that His life can be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:11. We learn quite slowly sometimes and through a lot of failure to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that the burden that we have for our own growth and the burden that we learn to have for others is the same burden, if you will, that the Holy Spirit placed in Paul's heart when he said in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul had this burden for other people that he wanted, not just for them to be saved, but that Christ is formed in you, that you develop the nature and life and character of Christ in you. And when we have this same emphasis in our life and allowing God's purpose to grow us into the image of Christ, that will result in growth, and that will result in fruitful and enduring service. And evangelism will be part of that. And it will all be for His glory. It won't be intermingled with selfish motives. It won't be, wow, did you see how many people, you know, raised their hand when I preached? There won't be any selfishness in this when our growth is that, is what, you know, what Paul was saying, until Christ is formed in you. And so how do we kind of come to that point? Well, it's by staying focused on the purpose of God for us. Again, that we be conformed into the image of His Son. So, number 2, B here, says stay expectant. Because the opposite of expectancy is discouragement. And that's the word for the blank there. Stay expectant. Because discouragement is unbelief. And we got to stay away from that. Unbelief. So stay expectant, because discouragement is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing you. When we're discouraged, we're thinking God is slow about His promise. Why isn't He coming? I still don't hear the troopers. I've been sitting here, you know, for all this time. But God is not slow. He has this agenda to save people. That's what's on His heart. He's taking all the time that He needs to save as many people as He wants. And He is going to thoroughly and patiently work His agenda to the end. You're not going to speed Him up. You're not going to slow Him down. Your discouragement is not going to, you know, change anything. Your hopefulness isn't even going to change anything. God's agenda, though, does involve that His church, us, are taking the gospel to a lost and sinning world. And so he's working in us to get that done. That's part of the outcome of his purpose, of us focusing on his purpose. One thing, a few things that we know about his agenda, though, we know it's going out to the lost world. That's what he wants, so that they turn to Christ. We know that his agenda is going to end suddenly. We know that there's an unknown date to it. We don't know when. We know that when his agenda does end, that everyone who loves the appearing of Christ at that time will be given a crown of righteousness. We know that God's eternal promise of Christ's return is a done deal, like we said. We know it's going to happen. And so we have a lot of details here, and it kind of makes me wonder a little bit about this idea of discouragement, about the scoffers. You know, they're scoffing. When, you know, he's made all these promises, and, you know, he just hasn't come. I wonder if those scoffers were at one time expecting Christ's return too. I mean, they clearly knew some of the details, it says here in verse 7, verse 6 before. They knew about it. They knew that he had made that promise. But I wonder if, for them, the difficulties of repentance and then growing in Christ became too much. I wonder if waiting year after year and float after float as they go by in the parade was just too much for them. And they bailed out and they went back into the world again. I wonder if this is the story of some of these scoffers. I wonder if they got discouraged. Because discouragement is a very real thing. Because, you know, life can be difficult and the headlines of the day don't help anything when it comes to discouragement and our thought of the return of Christ. So therefore, we have to be careful that we encourage one another. Because again, discouragement is very real. We have to guard against discouragement. We have to learn how to notice it when it appears in our heart and in our mind. You know, there are many, many Christians who were evangelists once. Right? They went out and they evangelized to their lost friend. They shared the gospel with them. And that person did not receive Christ right then and right there. And that became discouraging to the evangelist. And so they stopped. They didn't keep going. Not everybody you share the gospel with is going to come to the Lord. But that's not the point. The point is, you're sharing with whom God gives you the opportunity to share. But nevertheless, these one-time evangelists, it didn't work out the way they thought. They were convinced that it would work differently, and discouragement set in. And then pretty soon, there's years of they stop praying. I've been praying for this person for years. Nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. He's still as lost as he ever is. I'm done. That's discouragement setting in. Discouragement changes everything when it comes to our relationship with God and the anticipation of the promise of him coming along. We look at the things, the shape of that the world is in, and that discourages us. So, again, this whole thing of discouragement is very real. And we need to guard against it. We forget, though, about discouragement. How can we overcome it? We forget that this is one of the things that God uses to work all things together for good. Even discouragement is used by God. He put discouragement in your heart so that you can turn to him. Lord, I'm discouraged. What do I do? Turn to me. Come to me. Pray to me. Seek wisdom from me. Be encouraged by me. Remember my promises. Renew your hope and faith and trust in me. Discouragement is a wonderful tool of God to, if we use it the way God intends, to turn back to him. You know, we get tired of seeing the ridiculous floats in the parade go by and by. And discouraged people say, that's it. I'm done with these dually trucks. I'm packing up and going home. But God says, no, redeem your discouragement. Come to me and turn to me. Let me use this discouragement as a way for you to grow closer to me. 20 times a day, we have to turn to God if that's necessary, because discouragement is that frequent and that real. Christ has saved you. Christ is coming back. You know this. Keep believing this. Keep growing. Keep sharing until you go to heaven or until he returns. And there he is, just like he said. We have to not let discouragement get to us. So we stay expectant. And because discouragement is unbelief. God knows what he's doing when we're discouraged and down. And we have to just turn back to him and allow him to keep us expectant and not walk in the realm of unbelief in God. We don't see it that way, but that's what it is. Discouragement is unbelief to God's, as to God's purpose and plan of blessing to you and for you. Okay, the last one. It's number 2C. And this one is just a summary of the previous two. It says, stay content with his purpose and promise. Staying content with our Father's purpose. First, of course, you know, God wants, begins with this contentment, of course, begins with salvation. He brings repentance to us, and we respond to it, and that results in salvation. And this is what he wants, that his will, as it says in verse 10 or 9, I mean, that his will is that none perish in their sin, but that all come to repentance. So it begins with repentance. But after this, to stay content with his purpose will involve a lifetime of continued repentance. It's not a one-time repentance and I'm in and repentance is done with. We must continually repent and turn to him. It's a lifetime of repentance because he is working out everything to accomplish his supreme purpose of displaying the character of his son in his redeemed ones. That's us. But one of the ways he does that is he exposes sin in my heart so that I can have that crucified with Christ, and then I turn to Christ, and his life takes that place there. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and that happens in each little tiny spot where sin is a problem in my life. So each little tiny spot where sin has to be dealt with, that requires repentance. So repentance is a lifetime practice. It's not just a once-in-a-while thing. I would challenge you with this thought. That, I don't know, I'm not going to put the whole bank account on it, but if there's an issue in your life and you're struggling and you're worried and you're concerned and you're having trouble with here, trouble there, there is sin somewhere. Ask God to show you what's going on. What's the problem? Why am I feeling this way? And there will be an area and an opportunity for you to repent and turn back to God and get squared away again. Repentance is so key to us staying expectant in Christ and keeping the promise of God front and center in our lives. So, staying content with God's purpose will involve staying repentant. And the reason for this is that it's because we're not sufficient of ourselves to think as anything coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, says Paul. We're not going to get this whole thing done by relying upon ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God alone. He is our life. So, staying content with God's promise for the return of Christ. We need to be able to do that. And it's going to involve the spiritual growth lesson that we can be sure that we are in the will of God when he keeps us dependent upon himself. If we're continually being brought back to God and say, God, I need you, then we know that's exactly where he wants us. We know that we're in his will if we're continually falling on our face and going to him. Because that's what he longs for. He longs for that closeness so that we can become more like him. And again, how does he do that? He just does it moment by moment by convicting us of our sins and leading us to repentance. So, if as we think about being content, we think, okay, if God didn't come back in this moment, then I must go to him in this moment. If he hasn't come to me, then I'll go to him. If he doesn't come back in this moment right now, then I need to go to him because my sufficiency is in him. If he didn't come back in this trial that I'm facing, then I must go to him and continue to walk in the Spirit because he is my sufficiency in this trial. If he did not come back when I'm all filled with anxiety, then I must go to him and abide in him and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is my sufficiency. So this is how we grow in contentment. We just keep going back to him. We repent and go back and repent and go back. This is contentment with God's promises, and this is contentment with God's purposes. So kind of wrapping this up here, if God is not the next entry in the parade, then I'm going to intentionally count it all joy as that float passes by. That's what James says we're doing. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, right? Well, that float, I didn't like it, but I'm going to count it all joy as it goes by. And one of the reasons we can do that is because now there's one less float until Christ's return. There's one more gone, and that's a joyful thing. He didn't come now, but I'm going to go to him, and I know that his promise is one float closer. And as this testing of our faith just works a deeper and deeper patience in our lives, with each passing float, we learn to grow a little bit more patient. My restfulness then is strangely changed into this expectancy, a hopeful expectancy that it's getting closer. And I get more excited, not more discouraged, by each passing float. So being full of confidence then in his eternal and sure promises, I can begin to look around. And this is where evangelism comes in. I'm standing there at the parade, and I'm just getting more and more excited as each float goes by, because I know that means his promises getting closer and closer. I'm growing in him. I'm getting closer to him. I'm learning to be more dependent upon him. My expectancy is growing with each passing float, and I'm getting all excited. But I begin to look around at the people who are near me, and they've begun to turn aside. They're done with being patient, and they've grown impatient, and they're starting to pack up. And these people who have become discouraged, they've lost their anticipation. Man, they were really excited at the start of the parade. They heard what was in it. They wanted to see it. But now their anticipation is gone. They've given up. They didn't want to become a scoffer, but now they're starting to complain. And they're starting to mock this parade. This stupid parade is the same thing every year. And they might even just start mocking you, because they see you being all excited about what's going on, and you're anticipating what's coming next, and they're looking at you thinking, what is your problem here? Why are you so hopeful? I don't like that. The troopers are not coming. And that's their attitude. And it's going to be out of your growth in Christ-likeness. It's going to be because all this time Christ has been developing within you. It's out of that Christ-like growth and out of your expectancy of his return that you're going to begin to notice these hurting people around you. If they're packing up and they're mad and they're yelling at the kids and what's going on here. And you're going to start seeing them in a level of hurt in their lives that you've never noticed before. And you're going to understand how they were once hopeful like you. They were once excited about you. But the parade of life for them has been nothing but disappointment. And they haven't known how to deal with it. They didn't know how to deal with disappointment and pain and trial and sorrow. They didn't know that all of this meant to turn to Christ. They just thought they had to deal with it on their own. They thought their sufficiency was themselves and not in the Lord. And they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to understand. And they don't know the truth about the float that is coming. And so they're leaving. And see, it's because that we have this heart of Christ-likeness being developed in us that we begin to notice them. And we begin to have a heart for them, as God has a heart for them. And we begin to think, I don't know if I'm an evangelist or not, but I've got a message that I can share with them and to give them hope. And that's when the purpose of God for you becomes to become more like Christ emerges. That's when the strong and calm energy of your expectancy of his return shines out of you. And you can't help but go to them with courage. It's going to take courage, but you can't help but not go. You're going to go in courage, and you're going to go in love, and you're going to say, my friend, I know that the float you've been looking for hasn't come yet. But let me tell you, it is coming. I've got a book here that explains it all. Let me tell you about Jesus. You're discouraged right now because you don't know. and you need to know what I'm about to tell you. And so we developed this passion for people because we've developed a passion for the purpose of God in our lives. And out of that, we develop, back to the start of the service, we develop a passion for church growth. It starts by realizing that God is working all things for good for you to become more like Christ. And when you become more like Christ, what did Christ do when he came to earth? I mean, he did a lot of things, I get it. But one of his main purposes at being who he was, and see, we're becoming who he was. This is God's purpose. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. So this is why I say these three areas of staying focused on the purpose of God, staying expectant, and staying content with the purpose and promise of God. These spiritual growth areas are the best way to become an evangelist. Don't go out and memorize the four spiritual laws yet. Don't go out and figure out how to do the bridge illustration yet. Grow in Christ, get closer to him, and let his heart replace yours. And you will just have to go and share with Christ, share with others the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are patient. But more than that, Father, we thank you that you have an agenda. And most all of us in this room are a part of that agenda. Your agenda is to seek and to save that which was lost. And we qualified. And you found us in our lostness. And you saved us. And now, you have a different agenda for us, if you will, that we can grow in Christ-likeness by learning to deny ourselves and allow Christ to live through us. But what a wonderful plan and purpose you have for us now. And that result of that is going to be that the church grows through salvations of the lost. And Father, if there's one in here whom you're still seeking, whom you're still granting repentance to, and they haven't responded to that repentance, I pray, Father, that you do whatever it takes in their life to cause them to see that they need to turn now to you. For your day of your return is coming. It's done. It's coming. It will come. And when that float passes by, the time to respond in repentance is over. And so may we repent now. Turn to Christ and trust him if that hasn't been done. And Lord, we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.